Well, we turn then to our passage in Matthew chapter 16 that we read together. And it's a fairly short and at first sight quite obvious passage. It tells us of that occasion when Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that there he would be persecuted by the elders and the chief priests. He would die there, that he would rise from the dead. And then later on in the passage, that one day he would come again, as we've just been singing, to receive the world to himself. And then the passage tells us that Peter objected to this and told him that this was not the right thing to do. It would be wrong, it would be dangerous for him and for them to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus rebukes Peter for what he says in quite strong terms. And at first sight one would say, well, that's what the passage says. But as you look at it, you find that there are some remarkable things in the passage, and there are three that I want to set before you as we look at this passage this morning. The first is the contrast between verse 17 that we looked at last week and verse 23. In verse 17 it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, as to Simon Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Simon had just, in answer to Jesus' question, said that he now understood that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the one that God had sent, the Son of God himself. And so there's this warm response in verse 17 by the Lord Jesus to Peter's confession of what he now understood. And then in verse 23, in remarkable contrast, Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. It's a tremendous contrast in just the space of a few verses. So that's the first thing I want to look at. The second thing I want to look at is in verse 21, and it's just one word. Halfway through the verse, Jesus says, he must go to Jerusalem. There's an urgency about that. Why must he? He didn't say, I think we'll go. Perhaps we'll go. Wouldn't it be nice to go? He said, we must go. There's an urgency there. And I want to look at that secondly. And then thirdly, I want to look at that phrase in verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan, when Jesus rebukes Peter quite sharply for trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. So I want to look at those three things, and as we look at them, I think we shall see that the passage opens up in really quite a remarkable way. First then, this contrast between verses 17 and 23. In verse 17, Jesus says, blessed, enviably happy. You've had this revelation from God himself, says Jesus to Peter. And in verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God. What a remarkable change in just a few verses. And you see how quickly a person can change, and consequently our relationship to God can change. See, the Lord's attitude to Peter was totally different in verse 17 to what it was in verse 23. Many Christians will have seen this quite remarkably in the last 10 days with all this business about the referendum. Christian people, whichever way they voted, I'm sure asked that the Lord would overrule and that the best thing would happen. And then we hear of the pound crashing and against the dollar and against the euro, and we see political chaos, and Christian people are tempted to say, well, no, Lord, no. I want you to do the best, and I don't think this is the best. But that's what Peter was doing. You know, Peter was happily walking the lanes of Galilee, healings, miracles being done, very contented. And now Jesus says, now we must go to Jerusalem, and it's going to be uncomfortable. There's going to be adversity. And Peter says, I don't like it. This is wrong. And isn't that our reaction? Not just in this Brexit business that's going on, but in our own lives. We're happy walking with the Lord. We would say the Lord is good to us. And then something happens. An illness comes. Or this problem at work, or with employment, or with relations, or with the family. And why are you doing this, Lord? We rise up, and this isn't what we signed up for, Lord. Why are you letting this happen in my life? And that's the reaction that Peter had here. And it immediately changed his relationship to the Lord. And you notice how the passage goes on. Because Jesus goes on to broaden this out. And he says that anyone who would follow him must be prepared for times of adversity and of difficulty. Until finally, in those last two verses, he returns. There will be times of difficulty for Christians. And we're tempted to ask, well, why does the Christian way have to be like that? Why can't it always be comfortable? People talk, don't they, about the prosperity gospel. Why can't it be? Why can't it be like that? In verse 16, Jesus, last week's passage, Jesus had asked, who did people say that he was? And Peter said that he believed that he was Christ, the anointed one, the one that God had sent, his son. And Jesus in verse 21 and 22, he now says, right, you're ready to learn the next lesson. You've learned who I am. Now you must learn something about the pathway that we have to tread. You have to learn what it's going to be like. And Peter objects to that. But notice something. Just over 30 years later, we find Peter writing a letter. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's 30 years older now. And he can now look back on what happened there. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we read this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. In 30 years, time has passed, and he can look back and he can see that Jesus was right. He did have to go to Jerusalem. Yes, it was uncomfortable. Peter had been there with him all through it, there at the trial. He'd denied him. The cock had crowed. He'd been broken-hearted about it. He'd been through it all. But 30 years later, he could see that the pain was worthwhile. And don't you find that in your life? Something comes into your life and you say, no, Lord, this can't be right. You withhold your hand. We don't. This is too uncomfortable. Surely this isn't right. And years later, you can look back like Peter did, over 30 years later, and you say, no, it was right. I rebelled at the time, but it was right. He was right, and I was wrong. I think we all know that verse, don't we, in Romans 8. Verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. And sometimes in answer to our prayers, God says no. And sometimes he says, not yet, be patient. And sometimes he says, well, I'll bring that outcome, but I've got a different way of doing it. So you're going to be puzzled for a while. But he does know best. Peter discovered it. And we discover it in our lives. And yet sometimes we're so slow to carry that lesson forwards. next time we're in difficulty and adversity, to look back and say, well, last time, and the time before, and the time before that, he delivered. He was as good as his promise. So why shouldn't he be this time? So first of all, then, we've seen that Peter discovered, in spite of his objection, he discovered that the Lord was right. And the Lord is always right. Well, let me go on now to this single word in verse 21. He must, he says, he must go unto Jerusalem. Why must he go to Jerusalem? What's driving this must in this verse? Some 2,000 years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham. You'll remember the story very well, how God was concerned that Abraham loved his only son Isaac more than he loved God himself. And so God tested him. And he said, now, are you willing to offer your son? And they traveled together, didn't they, to Mount Moriah. You remember the story. And you remember in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7, how as they neared the mountain, and it was just Abraham now and Isaac, they'd left the servants behind, and Isaac said, well, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the burnt offering? And in the next verse, Abraham is caused to answer. You know, sometimes you hear yourself saying something and you're surprised at what you say. And I think it must have been a bit like that for Abraham, because what he said was this: God will provide himself a ram. He didn't say, God will provide a ram. It's an important difference. God will provide himself a ram. And you know how the story goes on, and a ram was discovered, and there was another demonstration of substitution. A ram takes the place of Isaac. And the ram is sacrificed. But that was a prophecy that God would one day provide himself as a substitute in payment of our sins. If you go forwards in time, you find that it was at this very place that the temple was built. There in Mount Moriah, the place that Abraham named Jehovah Jireh. And the Bible tells us that word Jehovah Jireh means, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. There in Mount Moriah, at Jehovah Jireh, God would provide himself a lamb. The temple was built. For many years, offerings were made there in the temple, pointing out to the Israelites, year after year, that sin has to be paid for. And now we come to verse 21 in our passage, and we find Jesus saying, I must go to where? Jerusalem, which is precisely where the temple was, precisely where Mount Moriah was, precisely where Jehovah Jireh was, where God had said to Abraham, God will provide himself a lamb. It's an amazing set of events. And Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. But there's more to it than that. You remember the story of the crucifixion. And you remember how it was that he went at the time of the Passover. Now you remember what the Passover was. The children of Israel at that stage were prisoners in Egypt. And they were about to be delivered. And the angel of the Lord passed over in that last miracle there. And every Israelite household where the blood of a slain lamb was found on the doorpost, the firstborn was spared. Again, you see, substitution, that gospel pattern of forgiveness of sin, was preached there. And so this was the annual commemoration. This was the Passover. And Jesus not only went back to Jerusalem, to that special place, But he went at a special time, the time of the Passover. And it was even more special than that, because as he was on the cross and he yielded up his spirit, it was the time of the great evening sacrifice, the highlight of that season of sacrifice. And the temple was crowded, and the temple veil was rent, and great crowds of people saw into the Holy of Holies, things that only the high priest had ever seen before, and that only once a year. And they saw into the Holy of Holies, and they saw the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. And Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. Can you understand why that little word must is so strong? Because God had made a promise 2,000 years ago to Abraham. Many other promises. We'll look at another one later on. God had made a promise. And Jesus was intent now on fulfilling that promise. And he begins to unfold it to Peter. I have an appointment which I cannot break. I have to be on Mount Moriah. I have to be there at Jerusalem. I have to be there because that is where God made the promise. And I have to be there at the right time, the time of the Passover. And I have to be there in time to die at the time of the evening sacrifice. No wonder Jesus said, I must go. This was an appointment that had been made in eternity past. It was a special place and a special time that he went there. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus in his ministry, talking about his life, he said, No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself, and I have power to take it again. And he was going to Jerusalem to do that very thing, to lay down his life. Many times they tried to take him, the scribes and the Pharisees, in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. Both occasions they tried to take him, and in both occasions, what the scripture says is, the time was not, his hour was not yet come. It wasn't time. And then a few chapters later on in chapter 12, suddenly we find Jesus saying, his hour is come. And then in John 17, that high priestly prayer, just before he was arrested and taken, tried and crucified, we find Jesus praying to his Father. And he says to his Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. You see, I must go. There was an appointed place, and there was an appointed time, stretching down, an appointment made down through the eons of history. And now he was going to fulfill it. So we've learned, first of all, as we looked at that contrast between verses 17 and 23, that Peter learned that he was wrong. Jesus had been right. It was right for him to go to Jerusalem. 30 years later, we found him admitting that it was the greatest thing that ever happened. God made a promise, we said. All things work together for good to them that love God. And Peter would have said, Amen to that. And we've just been talking about the way in which God keeps his promises. All things work together for good. But the God that we've been talking about keeps his promises. So now I want to go on to this final phrase in verse 23. Get thee behind me, Satan. These seem very harsh words. He'd spoken so warmly back in verse 17. And now he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now you might say, oh well, it's, you know, sometimes we speak, we say, I misspoke. I think that's an Americanism, isn't it? I misspoke. Maybe Jesus, no, you can't say that. This is God's Son. This is the Word of God. It was said for a reason. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we get glimpses of a battle which is normally invisible to us. The battle between God and Satan. That tension that goes on. But during his earthly ministry, we get glimpses of that battle going on. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus says, when he was on earth, he says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He's declaring his opposition to the devil. And if I take you to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told there, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." There is this ongoing battle, and we get glimpses of it in his earthly ministry. Think, for example, of Luke chapter 4. He was in the city, and the crowds gathered round him, and they were pushing him towards a cliff top. And it says that they might throw him over the brow of the hill. And then it goes on to say, "But he, passing through the midst, went on his way." You see, the time wasn't come. But they tried to kill him. Or again, look at Mark chapter 4, the storm. And the disciples come in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and they say to Jesus, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And he stills the storm. Or you think in Matthew chapter 4 of the way in which the devil tempted Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. There was these glimpses of this ongoing battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And now we find Jesus saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me." And at first sight, that's very puzzling. You see, if Satan's great desire was to destroy Christ, to kill him, we've spoken about this tension that goes on between them. In fact, you can read about it in Revelation chapter 12. That parable that vision rather, that John had in Revelation chapter 12, it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars and did cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God, unto his throne." So we see these glimpses, and we can point to episodes during Jesus' life when they're just set before us. But if Satan is trying to destroy him, why is he prompting Peter to stand in Jesus' way and stop him going to Jerusalem? If that's Satan's great ambition to destroy Christ, well, let him go to Jerusalem and be crucified. It's a good thing, isn't it? Would Satan, wouldn't he say that? But you see, that's the importance of verse 21 and all we've said about verse 21. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. He was going of his own decision. It was to be his triumph. Again, John chapter 10, speaking of his life, "No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down and to take it again." He was going to lay down his life and to take it again. Not to be robbed of it by Satan. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that first great gospel promise that we find in the scriptures. Remember it very well, I'm sure. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And Christ here was fighting out that battle between himself and the evil one, between God and the evil one. And this is just another example of it. And when Christ went to Jerusalem, he was doing something quite remarkable. He wasn't just paying the price of sin. He was restoring the damage done in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26? We read there, God said, "Let us make man in our image." The pinnacle of his creation. Man in his own image. And then we come on to Genesis chapter 3. And man falls into sin. And we find in verse 22 of chapter 3, the Lord God said, "Behold, man is become as one of us to know good and evil." Have you ever wondered what that means? What it means is this. Man no longer feels a need to obey God, to have God tell him what is right and what is wrong. He knows of himself. I'm good enough. I know what's right and what's wrong. Don't you see it in politics today? Some of the laws that are passed, redefining what is right and what is wrong. And this is a characteristic as that image of God first planted there upon man, there in the Garden of Eden, was destroyed. It was damaged there as man fell into sin. Man became proud. He became sure that he knew the best. He was like a god. He could define what was right and what was wrong. And with that in mind, let me take you back to our passage and to verse 22. Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." You see, Peter is doing exactly what Genesis 3:22 says. He's acting like a god, telling Jesus, the Son of God, what is right and what is wrong. You see, this is the mark of the damaged image that's on mankind. We think we know best. Peter did when he said to Jesus, "You're not to go. It's not a good thing." But we've already said, he learned that he was wrong. But when you see that what Peter was doing was the mark of that fall, he's become as a god, thinking that he knows good and evil, you can see why God answered Peter in the stark way that he did in verse 23. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You're manifesting that mark which Satan put upon mankind there in the garden. You think you know better than God. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." The image of God is marred there. And when Christ went to Calvary, it wasn't merely to pay the price of sin. It was to restore the image marred there in the garden. And that's why Jesus speaks so sharply to Peter. Because once again, the evil one is resisting, seeking to preserve the damage that he'd done to mankind. But the Lord is about remaking the image. It's the new birth. Do you remember 1 John 3:2? "Now are we the sons of God." New birth. "Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him." Image restored. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. That's why Christ went to Calvary. And that's why only Christ could do the job at Calvary. Because it was a work of new creation. Do you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation." Notice that word. It's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things have become new. He's not just forgiven. He's a new creation. That's what Christ went to Calvary for. Not just to pay for sin, but to restore the image. In John chapter 1, let me just read to you the first four verses. "In the beginning was the Word," that's the Lord Jesus. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus was there in the beginning. He was God, with God. And then it says in verse 3, all things, this is the first creation, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Genesis chapter 1. And then we come to verse 4. And it says, in him was life. And that was what qualified him to go to Calvary to restore the image on fallen man. You see how much was at stake when Peter started to resist the Lord. A recreation. That's what Christ was going to Calvary to do. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Recreated at the new birth when a person becomes a Christian. In Hebrews 1:7-25, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Able to save to the uttermost. None is too bad for this work that Christ did at Calvary, that he set out to do. Verse 21 of our passage. That was his intention. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus in this great work that he did at Calvary? What more could he have done? What more could he have done? So as we've looked at this passage, we've seen that first of all, the Lord knows best in our lives. And he has promised that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to purpose. And secondly, he goes out of his way to keep promises. That promise made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier. But thirdly, he can save to the uttermost. However bad you are, he can save. He can make of you a new creature in Christ. What more then could he do for you than he has done? So will you trust him? Let's all pray. Our gracious God, for all of us, there are those times when our trust falters, when the waves seem to be tall and threatening, and when the future seems ominous. And our Father, we pray that thou would help us to hold fast to that faith which saves guilty sinners and which promises that all the providences of life thou wilt watch over us, care for us and provide for us, and take us safe home to glory, to that place which thou art preparing even now for thy people, and which, as our passage says, thou wilt once again, one day come to take us home to be with thee for the eternity of the future. So our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us, strengthen weak faith, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. We turn to